So it's 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, all the way to 28. And this can be found in the church Bibles on page 271. So that was page 271. That's 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted to me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Our second reading tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And that can be found on page 272 in your church Bibles. That's page 272. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest.
Thank you for your reading. Please turn back a page, page 271. And welcome to our new series in 1 Samuel. It is a book about finding a leader for Israel. It is Game of Throne, if you will. And in 31 chapters, we clear the way for David to be that king, to become the leader that the people of God need. And it's tempting to look here for lessons about leadership, as if this was written to help Labour and, well, everyone else, the Lib Dems and UKIP, choose their good leader. But this is not a leadership manual. That is not what was wrong with Chukwuemunna, that he kind of wasn't into sheep and couldn't play the harp. This is really about God and his people. It talks about leadership, not so that those of you with management jobs could be better leaders, but so we could all realise why God gave us a king. The big questions are things like, do we need a leader? And if so, what kind of leader? And then do we even want to be led at all? And notice that the answers to those questions are going to be controversial, because the modern world doesn't really believe in leadership at all. And UK politics does illustrate that. So there's been lots of chat, hasn't there, about how little politicians are trusted. Here are some stats from Ipsos Mori. 90% of us trust doctors. So doctors in the room, 90% trust. 71% of us trust clergy to tell the truth, which is nice. But only 16% trust politicians to tell the truth, 16%. There are actually only 51% trust poll companies like Ipsos Mori. So 71% of you trust me to tell you what 51% of you trust Ipsos Mori to have discovered about politicians. And lack of trust is partly about duck houses and cash for questions. But bigger than that, it's a sense that there is something wrong with these people. They are competing for power. They want to govern the country. That is their ambition. They want to tell us what to do. And modern people don't say thank you. We say, what is wrong with you? Or stronger than that, we say, that is wrong. to want to tell us what to do is wrong. The island with Bear Grylls is the best thing that's just stopped being on TV at the moment. Two desert islands, 14 men on one of them, 14 women on the other, left to survive for 6 weeks. It won a BAFTA last week because it is the best thing to shout at on TV at the moment. And leadership has been the really interesting thing. Seems obvious to me that for 14 people to survive on a desert island, you may need food and water and fire and shelter, but before all of that, you need to choose a leader. It's an obvious survival point, I think. But in each series, it's been clear they would rather die, literally. The boys this year didn't choose one at all. Last year, they chose one for their last 2 days. It was very painful watching them do it. They argued, why do we need a leader? And do you know why they finally chose a leader? So somebody could organize the last night party. Okay, that's what leaders are for. This year, the women appointed a leader with 1 week to go. It took them, again, took them two or three attempts. There was huge, angry opposition to the very idea, saying cooperation is better. And we're doing fine as a community. We'll work alongside, we'll muddle along, it's just fine. When in fact, the program makers had just told us they were facing imminent multiple organ failure through malnutrition. It was not working. And it wasn't as if they were short of a good candidate. If you've not seen the show, then you missed Lauren. Lauren is a nurse from West Yorkshire. She looks like Princess Kate of Middleton, but she catches crocodiles with her bare hands and stabs them to death. And when the boiling water blows up in her face, she shrugs it off, lest it discourage the others. And when they finally do elect her, within 1 day, she has sorted everything out. She's won round the angry ones. She's left the men's island standing on everything. But it took 5 weeks, 3 medical extractions, and a diagnosis of multiple organ failure before modern people would agree to be told what to do. We hate it. So the book says, do we need a leader? If so, what kind of leader? And do we want to be led at all? And the answers of the book are, yes, you do need a leader. Principally, you need a leader to save you. And if you don't want to be led, then you are in big trouble. So point one on the handout, who will save us? There are several ways of describing the job of the king in 1 Samuel. I suggest this one, point one, is the most fundamental. They ask the question after Saul has been chosen king in 10 verse 27. They focus on this. How can this man save us? So we need a bit of Bible background to know what they need saving for and from. And I've put a basic Bible overview table on the handout so you can see God's promises coming true. God made 3 promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, a promise of a people, a place, and a relationship. Of people, of loads of descendants, lots of babies, which is why Hannah not having a baby in this chapter is such a big deal. And a place, a land of Canaan to be secure in, which is why from next week onwards the Philistines are such a big deal, because they stop them enjoying the land. And a relationship, a close relationship of love and obedience and care, which is why praying and priests and altars and sacrifices are such a big deal in these chapters and through the book. And on the table, you might want to put ticks and crosses. So begin with XXX. In Genesis, we have none of those things. But by the end of Exodus, you can put a tick by people, because we have thousands of people now. Put an X by place, because we're still in the desert. But put a tick by relationship, because they have met God, and God has told them to make an ark of his covenant, where God will dwell, and a tent they can put round it so they can carry God with them. And then by the end of Joshua, put 3 ticks, because they enter the land and conquer it and take over the area. And the Ark of the Covenant is put permanently at Shiloh, which is the big location in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, We have people, we have place, we have relationship. It's amazing. The crazy promises made to a childless octogenarian nomad have all come true 500 years later. But I put the book of Judges on there because I'd like you to put a tick with a question mark in each row for the book of Judges. Because we still have loads of people, though we nearly lose a tribe or two in a mini genocide. And we still have the land, though only just. We keep being beaten up and defeated by other enemies. And we still have the relationship. But it's clear the people of Israel cannot be trusted for 5 seconds before they start heading off to follow a different God instead. And that is where our story begins. Samuel is born in 1 verse 20, and he is the last of the judges. This story, like the shorter book of Ruth, is set in the days when the judges ruled. And that's a place where you tick all 3 boxes, but you feel very, very nervous about what is coming next. And I think the drama in chapter 1, we're going to mainly look at chapter 2, but the drama in chapter 1 is all about how bad it was to live in the days of the judges. On your handout, chapter 1 and the surprising surprises. The days of the judges are when everybody gets it wrong. Repeated failure, repeated rebellion against God, and of near total moral and spiritual breakdown. And the clearest sign is there in 1 verse 13. Look down at 1 verse 13 if you've closed it. In the days of the judges, what do you think if you see a woman crying in the temple? What do you think? 1 verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. See, the surprising surprises are that again and again, Hannah and her family do things that are sort of normal godly things. And we read and think those are just normal godly things. What's the big fuss all about? But in the days of the judges, would have everybody falling off their chairs. So the woman crying in the temple is praying. Verse 15. She's pouring out her soul to the Lord. And then, like running through the chapter, there's a man who goes every year with his family, verse 3, to worship and sacrifice to the right God, just like the law told him to. And this man, who's called Elkanah, he has a childless wife, Hannah. How does he treat her? He, verse 5, loves her, stands by her, comforts her. It's astonishing. And then when God's high priest tells Hannah, go in peace, verse 17, because God has granted her petition, verse 18, she went on her way and ate and was no longer sad. She trusts God to keep a promise. And then over the page, when God does answer the prayer and little baby Samuel is born, you have 2 people, Elkanah and Hannah, who keep their promises to God and pay their vows. Even when for Hannah, that means bringing her young child to serve in the temple. And we won't understand this chapter unless we see how bad the general backdrop is. And I've put a few references from Judges on the sheet for you later. They're from some of the most horrible chapters in the Bible. And God's summary is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it's a tick with a question mark. The promises have come true. They're in the promised land. The story should be over. But it seems the real story is just starting, because they have brought sin with them into the promised land. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. So the story goes back before Abraham to Genesis 3 and the first sin, which is actually a refusal to let the leader, God, be leader over you. Refusal to let God tell you what to do. And that means lost relationship with God, lost place, the garden, and death instead of people. See, the promises God made to Abraham are designed to reverse the consequences of sin. So in 1 Samuel, what do we need a king for? What do we need saving from? Well, not really the Philistines. The big threat is sin. The big unresolved threat is inside the heart of the people. And a king is needed to stop the people doing whatever is right in their own eyes. In the days when the judges ruled, the pressing need is leadership of a people with a sin addiction who you cannot leave alone for 5 seconds before they start worshipping the wrong gods. So do we need a leader, our questions? Well, yes, urgently. And that is true of governments today. Whatever you think of people who volunteer to lead political parties, they volunteer to restrain each of us from how we would really want to treat each other. And there's no shortage of failed states around the world where you can see what the leaderless life is like. But for Israel, it is much more urgent. They need a leader because otherwise they are going to get kicked out of the land very soon. They're only there because God promised if they trusted him and followed him. What kind of leader do they need? Well, they need one who can save them, not really from the Philistines, but from the problem of their hearts, which makes the really important question, do they want to be led like that? And with that background, a weeping, childless woman prays a prayer in chapter 1. A prayer in which she seems to stand for the people of God and everything they need, as well as her very real hardship. 1 verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And God hears and remembers. And when she prays again in chapter 2, the weeping woman has become a rejoicing woman. 2 verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. And what should be just a sort of tiny domestic prayer becomes a prophecy for the whole nation. Her story, weeping to rejoicing through the birth of a very special baby, becomes a very big spoiler for what God is going to do in 1 Samuel. Salvation is far more than she's been rescued from her rival by a baby, but is about the rescue of the whole people. So I want to turn from the backdrop and the story in chapter 1 and focus on her prayer in chapter 2 for the rest of our time. 15 minutes for 2 points that introduce the whole book. In a world of sin and rebellion against God, Hannah trusts in God. Point 2, trust that it is the Lord who will save us. See, this song introduces the whole book. Tells us what the author wants us to learn from the whole story of David becoming king. We've got this song here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and at the end of the whole story, which is 2 Samuel chapter 22, there is another song, a very similar song, structured the same way with all the same words in it, making the same point, the same big message. Who will save us? The Lord will save us through his king. So look down from 2 verse 1, and you can see the focus is on God. She's not just happy about her baby, but she exults in the Lord. And I've summarized the features, two big features of this song, this prayer on the handout. It's the Lord is the only God. That appears as soon as verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. He's unique. And then his action, his salvation, means reversals. I don't know if you heard that as it was read. The song is full of reversals, of people swapping places. Verse 4 is the first one. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble, the not mighty, bind on strength. It's full of swaps, people swapping places, and that's what God's salvation is. This prayer might be a good one to pray each day this week as you're reading through 1 Samuel on your 1 Samuel reading plan. Maybe pray this prayer after each chapter you read, that you'd learn this lesson about God and his salvation. So the Lord is the only God. So let's just touch on what we learn about God here. His holiness, verse 2, none is holy like him. His onlyness, there's nobody else you can put next to him. And his rockiness, there's no one so strong and dependable and secure. Then verse 3, at the second half there, he's a God of knowledge and therefore a God of judgment. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Only a moral monster could have God's knowledge of everything we do wrong and not weigh, not judge the merits of our actions. Then verse 6, life and death are his. Even after you die and you're in the grave, in Sheol, he can give life. Verse 7, verse 8, he's in control of poverty and riches, high or low. God's in control of our destinies. And then verse 8, halfway through, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. The Lord, Hannah's God, who everybody around her is abandoning, he is the only real God. Nobody can stand beside him because he owns the pillars of the earth and he has set this whole creation on them. Which makes, doesn't it, verse 3, the obvious problem or the obvious application, depending how you see the world. So verse 2, there is none besides you. Verse 3, so talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for he knows and he will weigh. See, if the Lord is the only God, then arrogance is the obvious human problem. Even though I think we think it's the other way around. A student CU asked me to speak recently, and they gave me this title. The title was Arrogant, How Can God Demand to Be Worshipped? Good question, don't you think? Certainly one that lots of people ask. Like we said at the beginning, modern people have a problem with leadership. We don't want to be told what to do by anyone, not even by God. And the way we approached it was this. We said, imagine a conversation in which somebody tells me what to do and I say no. Well, in that conversation, you know for certain that one of us is arrogant. But you need a little bit more information before you can tell which. So if the conversation goes like this, maybe you come and tell me that I need to watch more highbrow telly or get a new hairstyle or something. And I say no. Because you don't have the right. You're arrogant. You don't have the right to tell me what to do like that. Well, you're the arrogant one, not me. But let's run a different conversation. If through this door comes the Commissioner of the Metropolitan Police and the Commissioner of the London Fire Brigade, and they say, get out of the building because there's a bomb. If you've just woken up, there isn't. And if they come in through the door and I say no, then I have the arrogance problem. And the more I prepared for that CU talk, the more I realized the Bible is really all about arrogance. That was the problem, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden. We arrogantly thought that we should be gods, not gods. That was the problem in the days of the judges. They were arrogant about their strength and their riches. They thought God was just kind of irrelevant. They forgot God had given them everything, and they rebelled against him. And arrogance cannot be tolerated by the kind of God who is the only real God, No rivals can be allowed, certainly not 6-foot-tall, 11-stone, shrimpy ones. Arrogance is a problem, and arrogance is the problem that God has designed his salvation to fix. See, that's what explains all the reversals. The Lord is the only God, so salvation means reversals, which is a big shock for our world and maybe a big shock for lots of Christians. See, in a world that hates being told what to do, we have made salvation all about one direction only, all about the low being lifted up, which fits just about half of the verses in Hannah's song, or half of each verse. See, salvation, we say, is just about God being nice to those in trouble, the poor, the feeble, the dead, the needy. It's about a movement from being low to being high. But the real God we're going to meet in 1 Samuel isn't just nice. He is God. So he does both movements. He reverses the way this world normally runs. The low are lifted up, but the high and the arrogant are brought low. And the various markers of inequality we've got here in this chapter, strength versus feebleness, full versus hungry, barrenness versus many children, death versus life, poverty versus riches, they are just the common companions of arrogance. So being full of food doesn't guarantee arrogance any more than being hungry means trust in God guarantees it. But if I am full and healthy and secure and rich, then the normal pattern is to turn your back on God and trust in your own power instead. So the salvation that Hannah believes in and knows that God will do is one of reversal, where everything gets reversed. Because, verse 9, it's not might that counts if God is the only powerful one, but it is faithfulness. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Salvation means turning the arrogant on their head. And her prediction then is our third point. Her prediction based on God's word in the past about a king is that God will save, third point, by giving strength to his Messiah king. Look down at the last verse of the song, verse 10. God's enemies, adversaries, are broken when? When the Lord judges the ends of the earth, and how? He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Anointed is the same word as Messiah. And I don't know, maybe we could just about imagine a God who acted without human beings at all. But in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see God acting through human beings. He brings down bad leaders and unfaithful leaders, and he exalts the one anointed king, David. And David is the one who will save us. And he is the one, by 2 Samuel 22, and the final song, has saved us. And saved us not because he's strong and good at battles, but because actually he's small and weak and rejected for a lot of our book. But because he has God's strength, and because God lifts him up and saves him so that he can save others. So that in the song at the end of the two books, just like in Hannah's song here, the one person who really gets exalted is God, the incomparable God. So it's no surprise that years later, when a woman called Mary is told in Luke chapter 1, she's going to give birth miraculously to a boy called Saviour, or Jesus, who's going to be given the throne of his father David, it's no surprise that she sings a song she has clearly nicked from Hannah. Her song is all about God being the only Saviour who has mercy and who will reverse the order of this world through her son. She sings this. She says, "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." Do we need a leader? If so, what kind of leader? And do we want to be led at all? Well, 1 and 2 Samuel tell us we need God's king because of sinful arrogance and rebellion against God. We need the kind of leader who will turn everything on its head until the ones who oppose God but look so strong are brought down, and the ones who trust God but look so weak are lifted up. And 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of how God's king does that. Detail and excitement on how he does that. And that means that is written in 1,000 years before Jesus turns up. And Jesus claims the title of Messiah, anointed one, in David's line. Which means you know that Jesus is all about the end of arrogance. And all about a salvation that brings about reversal. That is the kind of king we need. That is the kind of king Jesus is. He's like an anti-arrogance missile. And he calls us to humbly accept him and be lifted up. Or else be reversed, be brought low for rejecting him. Because the question about whether we want to be led at all is revealed to be a very temporary question in 1 Samuel. Hannah predicts that God will give strength to his anointed king, and her son is the old man who pours oil on David's head 14 chapters later. And then there are loads more chapters where he doesn't look like king, where it looks like the strong and the rich can resist him. But if the Lord is the only God, if Hannah is right, and God is exalted when he reverses the world through his king, then 2 Samuel 22 is always coming. So even God's enemies will be led by this king. Led to death, maybe, verse 6. Or led to humility, to repentance and trust. So the poor in heart rejoice with Hannah in what God does in his king. Let me pray for us to have that attitude. Father God, we praise you that you alone are God, that none can stand next to you. And we pray for your mercy on our arrogance, that often we do not want to be told what to do by you. Please forgive us. Please break our hard hearts, that we would humbly turn to you, trust you, and bow before your King Jesus, who you will seat above all his enemies, that we would sit with him as his friends in humble service of him on that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.